All right. Did you bring your Bibles tonight? Remember one of the things that we was going. By the way, if you don't, there are some Bibles in the pew that are provided. But I always like to have my own Bible. I've got some etching, some sketching, and some drawings in my Bible that I always like to put in my Bible that will remind me of some things. And I might have a few verses up here that will help me in my study of God's Word. I might have a few things underlined that will help me to remember some of the text and what the text is about. So I like to have my own copy of God's Word for that. And so hopefully you brought your Bibles. One of the things that we encouraged when we started the class Sunday morning, but also we encourage you to begin to read the Old Testament as we are going throughout this class on the Old Testament book by book. Encourage you to read the Old Testament and to have it read, to finish it by the end of this class. And we emphasize that if you read about 10 chapters a day, that you would be able to accomplish that. It doesn't take very long for an individual to read the entirety of the New Testament if they are a casual reader. I'm a little bit below casual on my reading ability, and so it takes me a little bit longer than 72 hours straight. Not that I read it straight through for 72 hours, but that's generally the number that is given. But you can read the entirety of the Old Testament every 3 months by just taking 10 chapters a day and doing that. So I want to encourage you to do that. And by the way, let's say that you don't finish the Old Testament by the time that we're done, that you don't get 10 chapters. Let's say that you only get 6 to 8 chapters done every day. And well, wait a minute. I'd still be further ahead than I was if I didn't read any in the Old Testament, right? And so regardless of how we come about this, whether or not it takes us 3 or 4 months to get through the entirety of the Old Testament, it's still going to be to our benefit to get to know the Bible and to know the book of God. The only way for us to really get acquainted with God is for us to understand His will, and His will is expressed to us in His Word. And so I want to continue to encourage you to do that as well. Also, we mentioned Sunday morning, I want you to bring a thirst to Bible class. Not that you haven't brought one before, but sometimes I just need a little reminder on how good something is. Today, or for Sunday, Miss Mona made a pie due to so many people being at the potluck luncheon. I didn't get a single piece. Nobody saved me any of it. But luckily, Miss Mona knows her husband, and she had snuck one in the freezer, and she pulled it out tonight, and I had a piece of that pie. And it's been a while since I'd had a piece of that pie, and I'm telling you what, it didn't take me long to remember just how good that pie really was. That's the kind of thirst or hunger that I'm talking about with regards to God's Word. And so I appreciate the times that you and I have to get together with one another, whether it be Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or any other time that we might individually or collectively, I guess individually, one or two or the whole group of us get together. I just enjoy those times. I appreciate the opportunity that I have to study with my brethren. And, you know, when you open up the Bible, there is just something special that is derived from that. Hopefully also you brought your notebook and your writing utensil. Hopefully you have that will prepare your mind for further studies a little bit later on. And by the way, let me ask you this. Did you think to pray today? Did you think, I mean, to pray about our Bible class, to pray about our Bible study, and to pray about your brethren and their Bible study? And I want to try to encourage you to do that as much as you possibly can during this particular class. The Bible does tell us oftentimes we don't receive because we don't ask. Now, there are times we ask amiss, no doubt, James tells us, but sometimes we don't receive the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us because we don't ask, and then when we ask, we don't do. And so, you know, it'd be kind of bad if I'm praying to God, God, I want everybody to come to Bible class and to experience what I get to experience and then not show up. That may be asking amiss, right? That may be asking in a bad way. So, but remember to pray. Remember to pray for our class. All right, a couple of things. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. When you think of the Old Testament and you think of a study of the Old Testament, what is it, and especially with the framework that is placed upon our study tonight, book by book, what is it that you're thinking of when you think about this particular study? Okay, the beginning of history. If we're going to start book by book, then we're certainly going to start with the book of Genesis, aren't we? We're going to start in the beginning with the book of Genesis. So that's certainly going to be one of the things. What else? Okay, I want to kind of gather some information on each of these books that's going to benefit me in my study later as well. The theme, a summary of all that's contained in that. With not an in-depth study, but just kind of a summary of those things. Very good. Boy, you know, it's interesting. There are a lot of things about Jesus. If we just had the New Testament, you know, can you imagine having an engine and then trying to figure out what the car's all, you know? You've never seen a car in your entire life. And all of a sudden you see one of these 5.7 liter engines. Toyota don't make those, do they, Velton? Oh, they sure do. Rick's got one. I saw it in the... Toyota makes all the good ones. I knew... Five seven, okay. Can you imagine if you saw that engine just sitting there? What would your thoughts be? What value would that engine have if you had no framework around it? And the Old Testament gives us the framework for Jesus. The very reason for redemption is engulfed in, as Bill mentioned, the beginning in Genesis 1 through 3. That's what it's all about. It's telling us about the reason Jesus was needed in the first place. Why the sacrifice was needed. Okay? Okay? I don't think that's a bad word. His nature, his character, he is a person. He is not a human being, but he is a person. And so the idea of getting to know God a little better, certainly by reading and studying the Old Testament, we get a foundation of who God is. And so that, and by the way, I think by the time you get to the New Testament, you have a much greater appreciation for the love and the grace and the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering of God when you've traveled with God over those 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. And you have seen how He has dealt with us as human beings, and it gives you a greater appreciation for who He really is. Yes, sir. Okay, absolutely. You certainly see, you get the historical element of the creation, of God's creation. But then you get the, and this is, I think, one of the reasons why the Old Testament definitely has a strong appeal, or should, to the child of God. You also get a poetic nature to that as well, and a prophetic nature to that. For example, which of the writings out of the Bible appeal to you most? If I was to say, if you had a choice to read history or prophecy, which would it be? Oh, by the way, that's just there's no wrong answer here, by the way. Which would it be for you? Okay, a lot of history. You know, that would be the toughest one for me. Because I love history, but at the same time, I love prophecy as well, and I love to read in the prophets. Okay, if I said, okay, if you had a choice between prophecy and poetry, which would it be? Rick, don't jump in there on that poetry stuff too quickly now. Really? See, I'm going poetry with Rick. I mean, I love prophecy, but you're talking about the Psalms. You're talking about the book of Job. You're talking about the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. I'm there on that. I mean, I could open up those books every single day. As much as I love history and I like prophecy, I like the study of prophecy, poetry, the poetry of the Bible just adds something real special to me. That, for example, you have Genesis 1. We started with the creation over here. You have Genesis chapter 1. Talks about the creation from a historical vantage point. In chapter 2, you get a glimpse into one particular day and the events that took place on that sixth day. But you come to Psalms 33 and you get an entirely different glimpse of creation than you do in Genesis chapter 1. Says the same thing when you sum it all up. But one is in the midst of poetry and the other in the midst of just the historical element of it. The Bible records for us these different kinds of literature to help us to better understand the will of God and to better appreciate the God that is behind it. And so there are a lot of things that when we look at the Bible, if you went through a Bible class, I did not go through the younger Bible classes when I was growing up. I was not anywhere near a church building when I was growing up. And so I didn't get all of the breakdowns of that. Now, I've taught kids, and so, you know, out of the 39 books that you have there in the Old Testament, you have the breakdown of the Pentateuch, and you have the historical books, and you have the prophetic books. And the prophetic books are generally broken down into the major and the minor. So you have the Pentateuch, you have the historical books, you have poetry, and you have prophetic books. And so you have those four breakdowns, or five if you break up the major and the minor prophets. And that's a summation. That's one way to sum up the Old Testament. Someone was to ask you about the kinds of literature that you find in the Old Testament. That would certainly be one of the ways to talk to somebody about the Bible. And the Bible contains some of the greatest literature ever written. And I don't mean just the Bible is the greatest literature ever written, but I mean from a literary point of view. Take out the scheme of redemption, the literary view itself demonstrates that the Bible is certainly above and beyond all that could be said. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You know, in studying the Old Testament, it would probably do us well sometimes to look into the New Testament. We did that Sunday morning with Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 6 and 11 in particular there. But I want you to notice, now Jesus is, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus is traveling on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. That's the context of Luke chapter 24. And I want us to read just a few verses here so that we can see how important the Old Testament is in even our daily Bible study. Someone read Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Okay, several things that should have just popped out, and especially seeing the topic of our discussion is that they were not believing what was written in the prophets. They should have known, and when the events transpired, it should have been very clear to them that this is exactly what God had in mind. Yet, when Jesus died, these two disciples, as well as many of the disciples of Jesus, when He died, they thought it was all over. And so Jesus is telling them that there is information in the Old Testament about the resurrection that even death itself could not have stopped Jesus from setting up His kingdom. They were fools in the fact that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Notice 26, He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" In other words, you should have known that. And then He says that He began at Moses and all the prophets, and He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Right? In other words, He's going to tell them everything or these things about what Moses and the prophets say about Jesus. Now, somebody take and read verses 31 through 33. I tell you what, just 31 and 32. Somebody read verses 31 and 32. Okay, so He opened what to these disciples? He opened the Scriptures to these disciples. Now, when Jesus was opening up the Scriptures to these disciples, what did their heart do? It burned within them. Now maybe you understand or why I'm asking you to bring a thirsty mind to Bible study. See, our hearts, when we get an opportunity to look into the Word of God, our hearts ought to burn. Now, why should our hearts burn at the Bible? By the way, some people would like to burn the Bible, but in essence, the Bible is designed to burn the hearts of men. Remember Jeremiah chapter 20, right? He couldn't contain himself anymore. He could not do the will of God. It just ate him up. Why should Bible study be something that burns us up? I'm sorry? Always wanting more. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Okay. Being the source of life means that I can't have life without it. Right? It's the source. It's as if, listen, if your phone, everybody has a phone, probably everybody has a plug-in phone, now. And, if your phone's got that, red stuff on there and it's going dry, then you got to plug it in. Kind of what Bible class is. When you open up the Bible, that's the way it's designed. For the New Testament Christian especially, it should burn our hearts and our minds in regards to those things. And here their mind burns with that. But notice down in verse number 45 and 46. Well, let's start back with 44. 44 through 46. Again, we see a recognition of what they should have known out of the Old Testament. And here it is the ideal of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Certainly one of the ways in which the Jews would have broken down the Old Testament. Now, they had a little bit different arrangement of the Old Testament than we have today. So we will look at it a whole lot different than they do in some of these areas. Some of the books that we would place in our historical section was actually in the prophetic section of the Jewish breakdown. And your longer books, such as Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, were actually one book altogether and had to be broken up in order to fit the scroll system when it's translated into the Greek language. And again, out of the New Testament, we see the importance of the Old Testament. And so looking at that, I'd like for us to look into the book of Genesis and spend a little bit of time or our time, a little bit of our time tonight in the book of Genesis. And of course, one of, if not the most famous verse out of the book of Genesis is Genesis 1:1. If anybody knows any verse out of Genesis, it's going to be Genesis 1:1, right? It's kind of like John 3:16. You know, everybody's going to know that verse. But here is the beginning of all things in relationship to this physical realm. It is actually the beginning of all beginnings here in Genesis 1:1. And you have the beginning of the universe. You have the beginning of humanity. You have the beginning of all of the different kingdoms of the world, whether it be the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the human kingdom. You have the beginning of all of that, the beginning of man and woman here in Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of the family, the beginning of marriage, things such as that. You have the beginning of sin in chapter 3. The book of Genesis is all about origins. It's all about the beginning point. This is where things started from. Mankind's decline to wax worse and worse, to use a New Testament phrase, begins in Genesis chapter 3. It begins in the most innocent of all places that it could have begun, and that is in the Garden of Eden. The origin of God's redemptive promises is given to us, and we talked about that Sunday morning as being the key, one of the key verses in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Also chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And if I was to divide the book up, and I think many have this same outline, is that the first 11 chapters is going to be about the beginning. In fact, when Blackstone is writing about the laws of England, he makes several powerful statements about the Bible and about this particular section. One of those is that that no law could be imposed upon man if it did not have its origin in the book of Genesis, in what he called the Genesis Foundation for Law. Basically, the first 11 chapters are the chapters that they are referring to in that particular sense. But that's how we used to approach law, and now we approach it from a very different vantage point. But again, you can see then that men like Blackstone and even our founding fathers, they were approaching the Bible and the events of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They're approaching those as the origin of humanity, the origin of the earth, and the origin of the world. They were understanding these stories not as some kind of poetic statement of the Jews, but the very historical writings of God on the subject matter. So the origin of those items are there. Look at chapter 4. You have the origin of sacrifice. You also have it, I believe, in chapter 3 with regards to Adam and Eve, but it's probably not as clear as a sacrifice when God takes the animals and makes coats of skin. You do have it there, but you clearly see it in chapter 4 where God requires of Cain and Abel a sacrifice. You see the origin of family life there. And family life, by the way, from the beginning has been a little rough, hasn't it? Talk about sibling rivalry. This takes it to the fullest extent between Cain and Abel. We see the beginning of the concept of worship in chapter 4. We see the beginning of civilization as mankind begins to grow and follow after the commandment of God. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And that's exactly what they are doing. And so in chapter 4, you see the rest of that chapter, you see that that man goes out and fulfills that commandment. You see the origin of diverse languages. Where did all of the languages come from? Of course, we know where they came from. They came from where? Tower of Babel, or Babel, right? Yeah, exactly. They came from Babel. The beginning of the by the way, with the languages also came the nations. And so languages and nations began there. Although you do have, where is it at? Somebody asked me about this the other day in chapter 10. They was asking me where the Gentiles came from. And there were a lot of answers on where the Gentiles came from. And I simply referenced Genesis chapter 10 in the lineage of Japheth there. It says in verse number 5 that these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their land, everyone after his tongue and after their families and after their nations. And you find the beginning of these nations then rising up in regards to the book of Genesis. That's really what it's about. Chapter 12, then, God makes a choice among all these nations. And that begins a new section in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters is all about the origin of everything, but now he's going to pinpoint the origin of God's chosen people. The origin of the nation of Israel then begins with his discussion with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we noted chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 where Abraham was chosen and that those who were blessed, those who would bless Abraham would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed, and that out of Abraham all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Now we understand that then if you look at it from, if we turn the page here over to the New Testament, right? We understand that from a different perspective than a lot of people did under the Old Testament. We understand that seed promise is very clear to us, where it might not have been as clear to individuals, especially the Gentiles, and maybe even to many within Abraham's own family. But it's certainly clear to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 16, identifies and specifies Jesus Christ as that seed promise. I mean, there's no mistake there. He pinpoints this is a seed and not a seeds promise. In other words, it is singular, referring to that telescope. By the way, here's history, but in history now, we've got a prophetic element to it. And looking all the way down through the telescope of time, all the way through to the New Testament, then Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, then pinpoints for us Jesus Christ as the one who would bless all nations in the world. Now, listen, if you add other passages out of the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 2, you have now both the seed and you have the kingdom of the Messiah both being spoken of in those two texts and how important it is. See, Christianity, God has always had in mind. He's never had in mind denominationalism. Never. Now, I mean, listen, it's not, as some people talk about the church, they talk about the church as some type of train that, you know, God set the Jewish train off over here, and a famous premillennialist would utter those words, set the Jewish train off to the side so that he could bring in the New Testament church. But the New Testament church was never supposed to be on the line to begin with. And I find that awful strange as I read my Old Testament. And I see how many times he is referring to the singularity of the Savior. Listen, there's not more than one. Never has been in God's mind. Never should be. We should, listen, the greatest confidence in the world, if there should be no greater confidence we have in anything other than the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to God outside of Him. You can't get there outside of Jesus. And so there ain't a single religion that can match up to Christianity. And not only that, but to divide or to seek to try to cause a division in Christianity by dividing up into multiple churches, you don't read that in your Bible. Now listen, that's what you have here in the book of Origins, you see. From the very beginning, God is outlining to the world, in a mystery, yes, but He's outlining to the world the fact that there is just one Savior and there is only one place that you can be to be saved. And it, listen, it's sad to say that there are a lot of brethren that are ashamed of that kind of message anymore. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that kind of message. And even in our own Bible classes, they don't want to hear that kind of message. They definitely don't want it preached on television and radio and things such as that. Well, we don't want to exclude everybody. I'm not excluding anybody. God does the including and He'll do the excluding. And for me to include somebody that God hasn't included is a moral travesty. For me to exclude somebody that God has included would be the same. But I don't have that right and that power. Only God does. And if God identified one Messiah, then there's only one, my friends. And that's what we see right here, beginning in the book of, well, Genesis 3, but then also reiterated with regards to Abraham here in this declaration. We find here is Abraham, and so from chapter 12 all the way through the end of the book of Genesis, what we're going to find then is we're going to find some of the great characters wherein God is going to bring about this messianic line. That's what the book of Genesis is all about. It's not a few cute little stories for Vacation Bible School, although they are wonderful stories for Vacation Bible School. But that they're not just cute little stories for our elementary department. This is God's history. This is His story. He's telling it by inspiration. Yes, ma'am. You know, the terminology today lends itself to believe that a story is fictional. Now, you and I, we both know that a story is neither fictional or factual. Factual? Historical? Whatever the opposite of fictional is, okay? We know that it could be either one. But there are a lot of people who are trying to make that sound as if we're talking about cute little fables that Aesop wrote years ago, and that's what the Bible, these are just cute little stories, like Jonah and the whale is just a story. And they don't mean by that it's a historical, story. They mean that it's a fictional story. Yeah, a fable. And so, let's not allow people to put our faith, in things such as that. We know what the Bible We know what the Bible is, and we need to try to show them, to be able to show them why this cannot be just fiction, you see, why it's not fiction in regard. You know, sometimes I think people make this statement, probably shouldn't go here, but you brought it up, and I do get people that will, you'll see it on, I see it on the news all the time. Well, you know, there are, they will say, conservative, no, they'll say radical groups that believe the Bible is literal. And so what we're supposed to say in response to that is, oh no, I don't believe it's literal. Well, yeah, I do believe. I believe the Bible is both literal and figurative. And I believe we ought to look at the literal parts literally and the figurative parts figuratively. That's the way the Bible is designed. You and I use figures of speech in our language all the parables. The parables are figures of speech. So we should understand them as figures of speech. Prophecy utilizes, I think this is why a lot of people are drawn to the book of Revelation, is because of all, listen, it is like watching a vision unfold before your very eyes. It's like watching television. I mean, there are these mythical creatures that come out, and they say, well, that's not literal. It's figurative, you see. And what they want to say then is all of the Bible is figurative in nature. And so, by the way, this would be a good study for us, a good study on hermeneutics. How to interpret, how to study the Bible is a lost, I hate to use the word art, it's a lost science today. And most people don't know how to study their Bibles. They don't know the rules that go along with that. And so it would do us well to not only learn that, but teach that to our children and grandchildren so that they might understand the Bible as it should be understood. Yes, sir. I think generically, yes, I think that would be. Well, you know, you can have a historical event be symbolic. Okay, in the book of Galatians, Paul takes Hagar and Sarah, a historical event, and he makes an allegory out of that. You see, so he is taking a historical event and drawing a principle from that, I should say. And, that's not there in the historical story, but it's certainly true by inspiration. Okay? And so I would look at it in the same general sense. I think I understand what you're saying with symbolic there. And so, yes, I would say that. But when you get to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these are the historical records of God. This is what He wants us to learn from history. I have a lot of history books. I have some encyclopedias, in my library, and the Encyclopedia Britannica. It was compiled by a group of people, we'll call them Britannica, and this is what they think is important for me to know about life. And history is a part of that. But the Bible is divinely inspired. When you read the book of Genesis, it is inspired of God. This isn't just Moses' writings. This is Moses writing the will of God, overseen by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, and so there is everything within the book is of complete accuracy in its record. Did the devil really come in the Garden of Eden? Well, certainly he did, you see. How did Moses know that? He wasn't there. He got it from God, and God was there, you see. When you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Abraham is the beginning of the faith of Israel. I mean, they're the beginning of the nation of Israel. Every Jew would look back at Abraham, and that's the beginning point. for them. Isaac then becomes the son of the promise. It wasn't Ishmael, you remember. It wasn't Eliezer, who was one born in Abraham's house, but was not literally Abraham's son. If Abraham was going to give his share to anybody, it would have been to Eliezer in his household. That's who this young boy was. He was someone well respected of Abraham, the most respected individual in Abraham's household, and yet God rejected him as the son of the promise, because he had made a promise to Abraham and to Sarai that through their loins would come the Messiah. And the son of the promise then would begin that whole section. And then you have the story of Joseph takes up a great number of chapters there, from 37 to 50. And to me, he's one of the most interesting characters in the entire Bible. I don't find a single word of reproof against Joseph. He is certainly the favored son of his father. I think there's no doubt about that. Even his own brothers knew that. He certainly demonstrated great character, even through some of the most adverse conditions of life. Whether he was up or down, he was always with God. And a good section of scripture, I think, in the book of Genesis to read in his life is in chapter 49 and 50. When you get down to him making prophecies about each of his sons, about the scepter never departing from Judah, and the prophetic nature of that as well. Yes, sir. All men go back to Adam and Eve. That's just where it all begins. but I'm saying, if I trace my lineage, where is it going to ultimately end up, right? Okay, if I start a religion in 2015, and I claim that religion through me goes back to Adam, where's it going to go? It's going to go back to Adam, because that's where all men are going to eventually get to, right? But, I think to answer your question, they didn't really begin until the 7th century A.D., which was well beyond that. But they do trace their lineage, or at least they say they do. They trace their lineage through Ishmael, the rejected one of outside of the son of the promise. He was rejected, and with Abraham's children. So, yes. Well, but if Ishmael, but think about this, Jack. If Ishmael was the son of Abraham, okay, so their lineage then, if they're through Ishmael, goes back to Abraham, right? And Abraham came from chapter 11, Tamar, right? Terah, excuse me, no, not Terah.